Psalm 111. We're thinking of the series, Behold Your God, and the need to be taken up with God. That our view of God, a perception of God, is the most important thing about us. It was that Satan tried to undermine way back in Genesis with Adam and Eve, to distort their view of God, of his very being, of his word, of his goodness, of his righteousness. And as you look into that account, you will see how their view of God becomes something distorted. And in the gospel, there is this wonderful, glorious revelation of God. And Jesus came to reveal God in his love and grace and mercy. And so how we view God is so, so important. And we turn to Psalm 111. And I said it's in the form of an acrostic, an aid to memory. And it's important that we employ means like that and we memorize God's word. When I was in Bala last week, taking meetings on what is called the autumn break, and there were sort of 8 messages, one in the morning and the evenings, then out in the day around North Wales. And on the last night, we have a sort of Noson Lawin on the last night. There's a bit of everything, poetry, whatever. And one lady in her 80s stood up, and she's not well enough to get around with us in the day. She just stays in and is glad just to be in the conference centre. But she stood up and she recited all the books of the Bible. 84. She got up and she went through everyone, didn't miss a book. And they were, wow, you know, that age, that, you know, what you learn in your childhood, isn't it? You don't forget, it is there. And that she could lay a hold on every book of the Bible in her mind. And of course, what we have here is an acrostic, an aid to memorizing this wonderful psalm, because the way it is set out and all that's going to be developed is too wonderful to be lost. And the psalmist wants it impressed upon our minds. He wants it to leave an indelible mark deep within us, what he has to share with us in this psalm. And it begins, I said, with an outburst of hallelujah. Many of the psalms begin like that. They don't come over in the translation, but in the Hebrew, it's an outburst of hallelujah. And it ends on that note as well. And we read in God's word, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what is there within, and that just takes over our hearts. It cannot be contained, but it will find expression. And so it is here with the psalmist in terms of God. And the joy that he has in God is something that cannot be contained. And there is this outburst then of hallelujah. Now, in what respects is there this joy in God that cannot be contained? Well, to begin with, in the opening verses, particularly verse 1, it is a joy in the worship of God. And he begins there, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. In the assembly of the upright, in the congregation. And when you stop and you think about that verse, it says a lot about the psalmist and his joy in the worship of God. That it is not something formal, it's not something cold, it isn't something rigid, but it's something spontaneous and something that cannot be contained. And it is the natural expression of a heart full of the wonder of God. And that's at the very heart of worship. It is not that we meet at set times and set places, and it's a part of our lives, and then we get on with the rest of our lives, the rest of the week. But no, worship, rather than a part of our lives, is the life of the believer. And we ought to live with a sense of the wonder of God. And that's at the heart of worship, that God is truly wonderful to us. And so when we look at his worship here, we see a number of things that follow. That he is... He worships the Lord resolutely. I will praise the Lord. There's a sense of resolve, of determination, that is a personal determination on his part. Let other people do other things, but as for myself, I am resolute and set in my mind and my heart that I am going to worship God. He worships him resolutely. Now, having said that, he is saying, in effect, some people, well, they are whiners and habitual whiners, and there's a complaining and a murmuring, and some can be like that, and there's a tendency to that, and that we always think negatively and so on, and habitual whiners. Well, no, he says, I'm going to be a worshipper. And then there are other of us that could be habitual worriers. We worry about everything, and we're concerned about everything. And we cross our bridges before we come to them. And he is saying, well, no, I'm not a whiner, and I'm not a worrier, but I am a worshipper, and I am resolved to worship God and be taken up with God. And once we take our eyes off God, then there's plenty to worry about. There's plenty to complain about when we get everything out of perspective and we lose sight of God. And we can be like Peter, can't we? When he took his eyes off the Lord and he saw the waves tempestuous, he began to sink. But once, when he was looking to the Lord and fixed upon the Lord, he was able to walk upon the water. And the need to focus on God and not lose sight of God in and through everything. All that God has revealed himself to be, in all the glory of the perfections of his being, in all his covenant love and grace, in all his providential ways with his people, of all that we have learnt of God and taken on board about God, ever true, consistent with himself, then we are engaged with him and we set our hearts upon him and we worship him. And of course, Daniel in Babylon, wasn't it, that Daniel worshipped God three times a day. Not that he was rigid or formal, but rather he saw the need to punctuate his day with times of focusing on God, of connecting with God, of worshipping him. And so he resolutely worships God. Not focusing on circumstances or people or past failures, disappointments, cares, worries, hurts, health or future, but he is focused on the Lord. And we see something of that resolve in Habakkuk, don't we? In chapter 3:17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive fail, and the fields, what they yield, no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there are no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will joy in the God of my salvation. See, there's a resolve to not lose sight of God in and through it all, an unshaken confidence in him, focusing on him in and through it all, that what we know of God, he will see us through, there will be a good outcome, we can trust in him, wait his time. And so worship is so important by way of life. It is worship that enables us to rise above the problems and the difficulties. It is worship that gets us through those difficult periods of our lives where we are yet in heart worshippers. And that was instinctive with Job, wasn't it? Initially in the opening chapters, he falls to his knees and the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the instinctive heart of a man accustomed to worshipping God and habitually worshipping God. Everything is of him and from him, on loan by him, and he recalls the loan. It is entrusted back to him. And so he is resolute. He worships him resolutely. And then also passionately. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Not just his heart, but his whole heart, the entirety of his inner being. We read that God is great and he is greatly to be praised. And when you go to Revelation and the churches, and it is the church that is lukewarm, that the threatenings are poured out upon, that the sense of heat and warmth for God had gone, and they were insipid, they were bland, there was an indifference, a mediocrity. They'd lost that passion for the Lord. And it is like a couple who get married and they settle down and they build a home and they raise a family. And they are there and they go to work, they pay the mortgage, they mow the lawns, they clean up the gutters. They're committed, they're dependable, they are loyal. But the marriage has lost all the passion. It has all the passion of yesterday's dry toast. And that can happen in a relationship. And in terms of God, it can be like that. Where we lose our passion for God and the things of God. I remember our Lord's words to Peter after Peter had failed. It wasn't, "Now, Peter, are you going to do that again?" It wasn't like that at all. "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" And three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And there's a play in the Greek on the words. It's not phileo, like a friendly love, but it's agape, that supreme love. There's a play in the Greek words that are being used there. But what our Lord is looking for from Peter is Peter's heart. That Peter truly loves him. Because Peter was fearful and Peter denied all connection with the Lord. And what do we read? Perfect love. It casts out fear, sees fear out the door. Love, when there is love there, it is love that God looks for above all else. And you go back into the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. You shall love him where God is dear to us and everything to us. And so there is passion here. There is a love here. There's a desire here to worship God. And I love that hymn. How pleased and blessed was I. I don't know what you were like, but I can remember sometimes the first time I ever sang a hymn. And I was a student preacher, and I was up in the valleys, and I was in a chapel, and the light was coming through the windows, and we sang that hymn, the first time I'd ever heard it. And it just thrilled my soul. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, "Come, let us seek our God today." And yes, with a cheerful zeal, we haste to Zion's hill, and there our vows and honours pay. And that hymn expresses the sheer joy of worship and worshipping God together as a people. And the joy of that. And we ought not to be dragging our feet, of course, to the Lord's house, but rather running to worship God. And it ought to move and stir our hearts. And more than that, he worshipped God not just resolutely and passionately, but publicly. In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation, read in verse 1. And the word for assembly there is like an informal little group, a small gathering together that's informal. And what he's saying there is, I don't just worship God personally and in those private moments, but then together with God's people, when we get together informally and we can just openly turn to God together and open up our hearts to him. And that's something wonderful and glorious. And I can think of my childhood and being brought up as a young Christian and in a small fellowship, and you're with the Lord's people. They're like patriarchs in the faith, and to hear them on their knees praying to God and not a dry tear. I'm sure you've been at meetings like that, where you're part of an inner core company of God's people, where you lay bare your heart and you want to lay hold of God together. And he was saying to worship God in the assembly of the upright. And more than that, in the congregation, that is the more public, formal gathering of God's people. And so what he is saying here is that, yeah, there's the worship of God personally, but also publicly together, where we join our voices and we lift up our hearts in praise And we want to worship God together and magnify his name. And worship ought to thrill our hearts. It's a way of expressing our inner sense of gratitude and wonder to God together in the form, perhaps, of these great hymns, these modern songs, where they can express what we feel in our hearts, and we open up our hearts to God. And so there's a joy in the worship of God. But then, more than that, there's a joy in the works of God in verse 2. The works of the Lord, and this is repeated, the works of the Lord, and God's works throughout the rest of the psalm. And it is this he wants to focus on, why we ought to be thrilled with God. The works of the Lord are great, they are vast, they are stupendous, and studied by all who have pleasure in them. Those who delight in the works of God find great pleasure in dwelling on them, studying them, the very works of God, stupendous and glorious that they are. And we read a lot about the works of God, that they are great, they are majestic, they are glorious, they are righteous, vast, and so on in this psalm. Of course, in the acts of God, we see something of the attributes of God, what God is like himself. And behind all that he is doing, we see something of God. Just like with a work of art or a piece of music or literature. And behind it all, there is someone that has put something of himself into that. It is an expression of himself by way of art or music or literature. But in a far greater, infinitely greater way, God has put himself into what he has made. It reflects the wonder of all that God is. So what works are we talking of here that are wondrous, to be studied, to be dwelt upon, that ought to thrill and delight our souls? What are these works? Well, of course, we begin with the work of creation. And in verse 2, on the works of the Lord are great, they are vast, they are immense, and studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honourable, it is God, majestic. The thought is of something regal, sovereign, glorious. Now that is true, of course, of creation. And you come across terms like that throughout the rest of the Psalms regarding creation itself. You have a passage like, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your riches." The earth is so rich by way of the wonder and the splendor of God. We don't live in a bland world, but we live in a world of color and beauty, of spectacle and wonder. And the sun will rise in its glory and it will set. And that's the world we live in. And God has so created us to what, appreciate, to take in, to absorb and measure the wonder of what he has made. And this is the works of God. How vast. In terms of the heavens, and we read of that, don't we? The heavens declare the glory of God. And the nearest star clusters, we are told, in our galaxy are 170,000 light years away. So vast, how can we take that in? And yet what, another 30 galaxies? The Andromeda Spiral, some 2.2 million light years away. How can we take in the vastness of the heavens itself, all that God has made, the incredible immensity and yet complexity and intricacy of God's works? And so whether by telescope or microscope, we are in the world of wonder and of incredible detail. And the tiniest cell is like an automated factory of breathtaking functional complexity, the very blueprint of a cell, the DNA containing in a single cell as much information as a library. How wonderfully God has made things. And in Psalm 95, verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills are his also. The sea is his. He made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. And let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. See, that's the response to creation. Our worshipping of God to his works. Now, of course, the evolutionary theory discounts all of that. Discounts God and the idea of creation. And the evolutionists, rather than admiring and acknowledging God or coming down and bowing before him, they try to eradicate him and eliminate him. They shut out the very creator from his creation. And Alfred Eyre, British philosopher, could say, "My God, my God," not that he believed in God, of course, my God, I shall die a happy man if I make one person disbelieve in God." How perverse, isn't it? How twisted, how miserable, how wretched an individual that is happiness in turning one person away from God. And that's been the agenda behind evolution. To eliminate, eradicate God. We don't want God. And rather than acknowledge him or admire him and adore him, it is away with him. And that's the cry of the evolutionist. We don't want God in this world. We can get by without him. And John Huxley, British biologist, he could write, "Evolution is the most powerful and the most comprehensive idea that has ever arisen on the earth." That's something to say, isn't it? There isn't anything like evolution, you say. So great, so stupendous, undergirding everything. There isn't anything like evolution. Evolution has ever arisen on the earth. And yet evolution strips life of all dignity, meaning, value, purpose, relevance, significance. Was it Blanchard said, "According to evolution, we are born a fluke. We live a farce, and we die as fertilizer." And that's all can be said. That's the raw reality of evolution. There is no meaning. No, the greatest idea is that of creation. A God of incredible design, complexity, breathtaking beauty, that he has created all things, revealing the wonder and glory of all that he is. And a great idea also, by way of the fall in creation, is redemption. That's the great idea. That God planned in and through a fallen, wicked, evil world to establish a thing of beauty in his Son, whereby we that are rebellious and sinful can be forgiven and embraced and brought to heaven's glory and made more resplendent than an angel, redeeming love and grace. That is God's great idea. What is evolution? Richard Dawkins, the God of the Old Testament, is arguably the most unpleasant character in the whole world of fiction. What a thing to say, isn't it? The God of beauty and glory, behind the life, the beauty, the splendor, the immensity and wisdom of the universe, is the life and the beauty and the splendor and the wisdom of God. No, God's works of creation ought to humble us before him and lift up our hearts in praise. Every time I drive over the mountain here and I look up to Penavan, you can see Corndy and Cribbin and the light, and even Bidlinog and the light. God is a wondrous creator, and that we are able to see the wonder of his works. Now, there's not just the work of creation but also the work of judgment. And when you come to verse 3, at the end of verse 3, and his righteousness, or rather justice, it endures forever. And he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. And the thought here is of the justice and judgment of God. And of course you go back to Satan, don't you, in Genesis, and you will not surely die. Don't take God seriously on this. You'll not surely die. He discounts the very idea of judgment, accountability, severity of God. You don't think about these things. And of course we know the awful reality. It's contrary to all of that. And so men and women view God very much today as a reflection of our own society, a mirror of our own sick society, a God that is tolerant and accepts anything and everything and is happy with anything and everything, a God that is not absolute, a God for whom there is no right and wrong, there is no sense of justice, accountability. And that is the God that people have manufactured and are content to live with. And yet we know that a sense of accountability is written deep, deep within us. A sense of justice. Where would we be a society without accountability? And we know when there are cases tried and lenient sentences passed and the inner sense of outrage that there ought to be justice. There isn't anything wrong with justice. And God's mighty acts of judgment are written deep within the earth. And God has left his mark by way of the Genesis flood. And the earth we are born into, we live upon, bears all the marks of the justice of God. And our Lord could say, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. It'll be the same. There will be a catastrophic time ahead for this world. God is a God of judgment. But of course, judgment is not a flip side of mercy. It's not like that. The judgment of God is right. It is appropriate. It is truly awesome, the judgment of God. God never judges without cause, without warning, without time for repentance, without a way of escape. And the gospel is set in the context of judgment, that through Jesus there is a way of forgiveness and pardon. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But not just the work of creation and judgment. There are also God's works of grace in verse 4. At the end of verse 4, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion. That although he is a God of justice and unrighteousness, and these are ever to be remembered, yet still he is a God of incredible grace and loving compassion. It is like an echo of God's words to Moses, isn't it? When Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and he was allowed to hear the goodness of God and the grace of God. And we sing, don't we, great God of wonders, all thy ways are God-like, matchless, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? And that is the gospel. That we come to God, we get right with God. Not by anything we have done, but all that God has done on our behalf in Christ. And there is grace for us, and so we come freely. Grace is God's undeserved, unmerited love that is revealed, extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that he came full of grace and truth. We read where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so we have these lovely words in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that is the greatest idea that has arisen on the earth. Not evolution. God's redemption in Christ. Where we can be freely welcomed back to him and be right with him by way of grace alone. Or in Ephesians 1 verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So the extent of this forgiveness is as vast as the riches of God's grace. It's infinite, inexhaustible grace. And that is the great revelation of God. And so we see the work of God in creation, the work of God by way of judgment. We see the work of God by way of grace. But then also there is the work of God concerning providence in verse 5. He has given food to those who fear him. He will be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. And the works of his hands, they are verity, that is faithful and just. They are true. And the thought here is of a God who graciously provides for the needs of his people, that we live under God's providential care. And he is the covenant-keeping God, we read here, a God faithful to every promise that he has made. And what is at the heart of the new covenant? I will be to you a God, you will be to me a people. That God in all the glory of all that he is for us as a people. He's not against us, he is for us. In all his wisdom, unfailing love, God is for us. And so we have the incredible works of God, faithful, just. And we are called upon to rely upon a God that has proven himself again and again to be so reliable. When we sing, don't we, inspirer, hearer of prayer, thou shepherd, guardian of thine, my all to thy covenant care, I sleeping and waking resign. I entrust all my concerns and all my fears to you, O God, and your providential ordering of my life. And God's works of providence, how wonderful they are. We see it there in the word of God, in the life of an Esther or a Joseph. But we see it in our own lives. God's providence and the way he has worked and the way he has blessed, the way he has led. We can see God's providential ordering and how good God has been. And so there is a joy in the worship of God, and a joy that is in the works of God. But then lastly, there's a joy in the very word of God in verse 7, the end of verse 7. All his precepts are sure. And if you read Psalm 119, you'll find the word precept is being used again and again for God's word, along with his commandments and laws and so on. But it's a way of referring to the word of God. And we read here that his precepts are sure, his word is sure. And what they stand fast forever and ever. And they are all done in truth and uprightness. And what he has sent redemption to his people and has commanded his covenant forever. God's word stands. Must be fulfilled. God's word that is infallible, so reliable. Jesus again and again referred to Holy Scripture. Have you not read? It stands written, you err not knowing the Scriptures, and whether confronting Satan or refuting the Pharisees, or coming to the cross and all that the cross would entail. Come, the word of God must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. God's word must stand and stand true. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And we have the word of God that we are to look to. And of course, that's what happens when you get saved, isn't it? You read in God's word about your sins and you can see it, but it is there written in God's word and you cannot get away from it. And then you read about all that Christ has done for you, and it is there in the word. And then you come to that point where you know you have to take Christ as your saviour. And what happens? Is it a matter of feelings? Or getting better, attending more services, hearing more sermons? What does it come to eventually? It comes to taking God at his word. At his word. And his word alone. That, O Lord, you have said. You have spoken. That there is pardon. There is forgiveness. It is all in Christ. It is free. I'm just to come and accept and take of you. Lord, I do that. It is taking God at his word. And then as we live the Christian life, it is upon the word of God. And the word of God that becomes all the more dear to us and precious to us. And we prove it and we rely on it and we underline passages. And there are certain verses that get us through difficult times. And the word of God. But it is a word that we read of here is a word of redemption. He sent redemption to his people in verse 9, commanded his covenant forever, and the word of God. The central theme is that of redemption, God's redeeming love and grace. And it all comes in the form wrapped up in a covenant, the old covenant, the new covenant, an arrangement that we enter into by faith, taking God at his word to become our God and accept us, take us to himself as his child. And heaven in all its glory being ours, we rest on his word. And in terms of being saved, it's not a matter of knowing the time, knowing the day. Some can, yes. But for many, it's something of a process. For some, it's a process of a few weeks, others months, sometimes it can be years. But the issue is knowing in our hearts that we're not trusting in ourselves, but we are trusting in God's word to us in Christ and all that he has done alone, alone. And that's what we look to, not to ourselves at all, but Jesus, Jesus only, only. When I was away in Bala, I was reading the life of John Brown, and I read it in the 70s, and then I thought I'd go back, and it's interesting going back years later, isn't it? Not that the book has changed, but you know, you have yourself in many respects. But John Brown of Haddington, an orphan at 11 years of age, lost mother and father, had to fend for himself, became a shepherd, be up on the hills tending sheep, taught himself Latin, then Greek, then Hebrew. Story goes that he went off, I think it was Edinburgh, and he's at the college and the bookshop, and he's wanting a Greek New Testament. And somebody said, lad, if you can read a line of that, you can have it for nothing. And he went on, just read so comfortably, and so on. But he became a professor of theology, and he trained men for ministry. And when he's towards the end of his life, and he's dying, and he's got his sons before him, who are in the ministry, and he says to them, preach Christ. Preach Christ. And then he writes to the Countess of Antioch in his last letter to her, and he says, Jesus only. It is Jesus only. And towards the end of his life, and the closing days, it is Christ. Christ is everything. And that's what it is to be a Christian. That you're not looking to yourself, but to Christ alone. that has fully answered for all your sins. And the Heidelberg Catechism puts it like that, doesn't it? Its very first question, what is your chief comfort, or your only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has fully answered for all my sins. And that's what it is to be a Christian, that you are looking to Christ alone. And isn't that wonderful? That the call is out of ourselves and into the incredible work of God in Christ. And just as in creation and the works of creation, where God made everything, took Adam and Eve and just set them in the wonder of all that he had done for them to enjoy and explore. Now, redemption is like that. It is God taking us by his grace and putting us into this incredible world of redemption, where everything is done. And we see the wonder of God. And we are to explore this incredible new world of God's redeeming love and grace. And we are meant to enjoy it. That is what it is to be a Christian. To say, I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord.